So we're considering that passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Paul is writing his letter to this church in Rome, and he's writing to them ultimately about the gospel, about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verses 16 and 17, which we considered last week, he gave us that gospel in a nutshell. He described it there ultimately as the revelation of God's righteousness by faith. That is, God's righteousness, God's righteous vindication of his people in Jesus Christ on the basis of faith from beginning to end. That's the gospel, and that's the theme of this letter, which Paul is going to unpack for us in the following chapters. But before then, Paul is going to have to set the scene. For that gospel, you see, to make any sense, for it to really be good news at all, he has to first tell us about the background. He has to give us the backdrop. And the backdrop essentially is this: that Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, are by nature in the same boat. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That will be his famous verdict of the situation in chapter 3, verse 23. Sin, you see, is the big backdrop to the gospel. And from verse 18 onwards, Paul is going to, he's going to perform a great expose, I suppose, of all of humanity. He's going to start with the problem of human sin in general, humanity's problem in general, and then more specifically, I think he's going to start to home in on the Gentiles, and then even after that, he's going to perform an even, he's going to follow that up with an expose of the Jews themselves, the privileged Jews. He's going to make it clear that whatever sort of excuses all of these different groups of humanity can make, not one of them is able to get off the hook, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this morning then we come to that passage, verses 18 to 32. And as I say, I think initially then Paul is here giving us a description of the state of humanity in general, the general condition of all humanity. Now, obviously most of humanity are Gentiles, and so the overall picture that we get in this passage is one that applies more naturally to Gentiles, to people like ourselves. But nevertheless, Paul is pointing out here in this passage the basic tendencies, the basic problem of all human beings. All human beings, he's saying in this passage, left to their own devices, have the same tendencies. All human beings left to their own devices are heading in the same direction. All human beings left to their own devices are on a descent. That's what Paul is saying here. And this morning I just want to ask the question, well, what is that descent? What are human beings left to their own devices descending into? Where is our descent taking us? And in answer to that question, then, I have 3 points which I want to draw out of this passage. Firstly, a descent into idolatry. A descent into idolatry. So let's begin with verse 19. For what can be known, Paul says, about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So we imagine the ancient Pharaoh, and there he is standing before God on judgment day. And he says to God, look, you can't punish me. I mean, after all, what did I know? What did I know about Jesus Christ? I was born thousands of years before Jesus Christ. You can't blame me for not trusting in a savior that I'd never heard of. Well, God is a just judge, and on the day of judgment, he will take into account Pharaoh's ignorance. But Paul tells us in verse 20, in no uncertain terms, that ultimately a pagan Pharaoh does not have an excuse when he stands before God on the day of judgment. And neither does an Australian Aboriginal or a Native American tribe member. They are all without excuse, Paul says. And why are they without excuse? Well, as we've just read in the words of Paul, they're without excuse because what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. These things have been clearly perceived by them ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. There is a great witness in their faces which leaves them without excuse. Now, let's be clear about what we're saying here. Without the Bible, a study of the creation won't tell you anything about the gospel. It won't tell you anything about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You put a ground beetle under a microscope and you don't discover there the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. Or you look at the galaxies through the telescope and you don't learn about justification through Christ alone by doing that. But Paul is telling us that by looking through that microscope or through that telescope, or indeed simply by opening your eyes and seeing anything in this whole world, you see enough. You see enough to take away all your excuses on the day when you stand before God in your sins. Now, how come? What do you see exactly? Well, Paul says that when we look around at the creation around us, we clearly perceive those invisible attributes of God. It sort of almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? We perceive what is invisible, what you might call it, an oxymoron. It doesn't seem to make sense. How can we perceive what is invisible? Well, Paul says that we see the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, or divinity or deity. Essentially, we see in creation the godness of God. He's saying creation is the visible sign that there is, and indeed there must be, an eternal being, an eternally powerful being, Paul says, an eternally powerful, divine, godlike being. A being who possesses every quality that we associate with the divine, with ultimate transcendence. In short, creation tells you that there is a creator. You see, for every human being who lives, this whole world in which we live, created existence itself around us, every moment of our lives, everything that we see, everything that we hear, everything that we touch, that whole creation is permanently and plainly telling us that there is a God. In fact, Paul actually says in verse 21, he says, although they knew God. Now, usually Paul uses that word knew when he's talking about a sort of special, intimate kind of knowing, a kind of knowing that usually believers don't have. And yet here, he actually uses that word. They knew God. Now, obviously, this isn't an intimate, personal kind of knowing of God, but Paul, nevertheless, is telling us that creation is such an inescapable witness that you can't help but just be confronted with the fact of God all of the time. We can't get through a single second of this life without being exposed to the fact that there's something above us, there's something below us, there's something beyond us, or however you want to conceive of it, that something has originated all of this, that something every moment is sustaining all of this, is propping it all up. We live and breathe and have our very being in this all-pervasive truth, that there is something altogether distinct from the creation itself. There is a creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Human beings, Paul is saying, they know that. And whatever they don't know, and they don't know many things, what they do know demands, Paul says, that they thank that creator and honour that creator and worship that creator. They are without excuse because creation bears witness to God. And that then is what makes the behaviour of human beings in this world so inexcusable. Because what has humanity done with this witness? Well, verse 18, they have suppressed it. They have suppressed the truth. They have exchanged it for a lie. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And already then, we're seeing a descent from truth to lies. And then the rest of that verse, verse 25, goes on to explain what these lies are exactly. It says they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Or as verse 23 puts it, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So that's what the descent is into. It's a descent into idolatry, into fake religion, a religion of creaturely gods resembling people and animals, gods of wood and stone, gods invented by people, for people, or as Paul calls all of these religions, lies. Religions which ultimately are too afraid to look the truth of God in the eyes. People know that there is something vaster than all of this. They know there's something vaster than themselves. But instead of allowing that vast creator to bring them to their knees, they turn to idols. They turn to smaller things, sillier things, more manageable things. It's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, Paul spent his life living in quite a small pocket of the world, really, when you compare it to the entire globe. And he lived at a period of history where he wouldn't have known very much about what was on the other side of the world. You know, Paul has never heard of Sujin, the Japanese god of the water, neither had I until earlier this week, or Quetzalcoatl, the South American god of the wind, or Bobby Bobby, the Australian snake god. He's never heard of Japan. He's never heard of South America. He's never heard of Australia. He has quite a limited understanding of the world around him, actually. And yet, even in those distant countries, separated by enormous distances, countries which Paul was not even conscious of, Paul's verdict still applies. We see the very same thing happening again and again and again. Idolatry. We see a universal suppression of the truth. In every country, in virtually every culture, thousands of little silly gods, men and women and lizards and owls and elephants and insects and whatever else. Because what we're seeing ultimately is a whole world that throughout history has been unable to look the Creator in the eyes. And though part of them deep down knows he exists, and though the whole world is telling them that he does, nevertheless, they're suppressing him and they're exchanging him for something which is just much, much more reduced, much more silly, much more manageable. They exchange him for lies of false gods. Of course, even the Jews themselves had this tendency. You know, even at the best periods of Israel's history, they never seemed to fully get rid of idolatry, did they? You think of just Jehoshaphat's reign. Jehoshaphat is seen as a good king in the eyes of the Lord. But he doesn't remove the high places. Somehow idolatry is able to creep in the background of his reign. Or you think of Rachel. You know, we might think quite highly of Rachel in the Bible. We name our children after Rachel. But there she is stealing the household idols. She never really fully is able to remove idolatry from her life. Because it is such a pervasive sin, a universal human tendency. Actually, in verse 23, notice what Paul says there. He talks about them exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images, etc., etc. It seems like Paul is actually quoting there from Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 20, says this about the Israelites. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. So the Israelites descend into the same idolatry. And so I suppose I'm not really wanting to apply this point very much this morning. I just want to lay it out before you, but at least see the tragedy of what's happened in this world. Every nation on the planet has basically done the same thing. They have descended from the sublime to the ridiculous. They have this witness, this constant witness of the truth of God. And yet, instead of worshipping him, instead of thanking him, instead of at all attempting to reach back up to him, they turn away and they are content to play in the dust and make their own gods and enjoy their own little lives. That's false religion. It's man trying to get dominion over religion itself, trying to make for himself an easier religion, a more manageable religion. It's like children playing with their toys. They don't have to. They could at least acknowledge the greatness of the Creator who's communicating himself to them all the time, and yet they choose not to. They descend into idolatry. So that's the first point. It's a descent into idolatry. But then secondly, we see another descent. A descent into immorality. A descent into immorality. See, verses 24 and 26, they begin in the same sort of way, don't they? 24, therefore God gave them up. 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Because of these things, God has given them up. That's the basic idea. And so Paul's point then is that this idolatry that we've been talking about, this suppression of the truth, it has consequences. It leads you somewhere. It takes you to another stage. And we'll come back to that expression, God gave them up, in a moment, but for now, I just want to observe that I think there is a logical connection between the idolatry and what the idolatry leads to. I think Paul is saying that what we believe affects how we behave. What we worship affects how we live our lives. Think of the words of Psalm 135. Psalm 135 is praising God, the true God, over the idols of the nations. And at the end of that psalm, in verse 15, Psalm 135, verse 15, it says this: the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, they have eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, nor is any breath in their mouths. And then this is the important line: those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So you see what the psalmist's saying. He's saying, look, you worship a blind God and you'll become blind. You worship a dead God and you will become dead. And I think the essential truth here is this, that what we orbit in our lives, what we base our lives on, where we derive our highest standards in life, the things that we cherish the most and praise the most and worship in our lives, those things end up changing us and shaping us and defining us. They alter how we live our lives. Now, as Christians, we worship Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that when we do that, and the more we gaze upon him in worship, by the power of the Spirit, we will become more like him. We will be changed into something which is more like the object of our worship. We will be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul will say elsewhere. But you see, if you worship a reptile, well, then what happens? Well, I think the answer is that we lose something of our humanity. We lose something of our high calling as human beings. We reduce ourselves and our behavior. Because ultimately, human beings have been made different to the animals. We're made in God's image. Human beings are called to higher things. And when someone tells you, well, oh, did you know that clownfish can change sex? Or penguins have same-sex relationships and they use those things to justify those behaviours? You know, we can only respond, but human beings aren't clownfish and we're not penguins. We possess God's own image. We're not to follow their examples. And just because chimpanzees sometimes eat each other doesn't mean that we should sometimes eat each other as well. But the moment we do lose sight of God, and the moment we do start to worship other things, and the moment we do start to reduce our standards and base our lives on things which are much smaller and sillier, then we begin to lose something of our honour and our high calling. And ultimately, as Paul says again and again here, we debase ourselves. We dishonour the bodies that we've been given. Paul isn't the first person to observe this point, actually. There's a Jewish book, a very old Jewish book called the Wisdom of Solomon. It's part of what we call the Apocrypha. It's not part of the Bible. But it says this. It says that the making of idols was the beginning of sexual immorality, and the invention of them was the corruption of life. See, the writer of the Wisdom of Solomon has seen that worshipping idols for the pagan nations altered their behaviour. It made their behaviour dishonourable, sexually corrupt. And that is precisely Paul's point in this passage, isn't it? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions. And what are these dishonourable passions? Well, Paul picks the most striking example, doesn't he? And the most controversial example in today's society. He speaks in verse 26 of women acting contrary to nature and having sexual relations with other women. And then in verse 27, he talks about men doing the same thing, being consumed in passion for one another and committing shameless acts. So for Paul, then, you see, homosexual relations, it represents this descent. This descent into the unnatural, the dishonouring, into the shameful. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, why does Paul pick this example? Why does he talk about homosexuality in particular? Well, perhaps, I think, because that particular sin, it tells us something about the nature of sin in general, doesn't it? Let me just sort of try and explain what I'm saying there in two ways. First, there's a sense in which that particular sin is beastly, if that's the best word to use here. Is instinctive. Remember how in the Garden of Eden, Eve, we're told, she sees the forbidden fruit, and we're told it's pleasant to her eyes. So the eyes look at the fruit and they say, "Eat it. I'm pleasant. You want to eat me." And after all, that's what animals would have done, isn't it? If there was a badger sniffing around the bottom of that tree, it would have walked past that fruit, seen the fruit, and eaten it. But you see, Eve wasn't a badger. She wasn't an animal. And Eve had a special honour. She had the ability to place the word of God over her instinct, over the pleasance of the sight of the fruit. And if she'd done that, that would have been to her honour. But she didn't live up to that honour. In that moment, her eyes won the battle over what she'd heard from God. The instinct got the better of her, and she ate the fruit just like any animal would have. And Paul here in Romans then is telling us that people act like animals. Paul talks about the passion being the driving force of this sin, doesn't he? The women have dishonourable passions in verse 26. The men are consumed with passion in verse 27. This is why they're acting so dishonourably, because ultimately the thing driving this sin is their passion. It's something in the gut. It's instinct. It's what their eyes have seen. It's the desire to get hold of that thing and have it for themselves. They're acting like animals, and they're showing their complete inability to place the standards of God over the instinct, over the passion. And so they descend and become like animals. So there's a sense in which this sin is beastly. That's the word I'm using. But then secondly, and perhaps we could say this is even lower still, there's a sense in which this particular sin is unnatural. I mean, all sin profits nothing, doesn't it? All sin leads to death, ultimately. All sin is destructive and not constructive. But that's especially clear in this case, isn't it? The man who sleeps with a man or the woman who sleeps with a woman is engaging in an activity that is so obviously a disgrace to their own nature, to their own body, because it's totally fruitless, it's totally futile. At best, it accomplishes nothing. At worst, it is self-destructive. And more than that, it actually represents the breaking down of the bonds, the basic bonds in society, doesn't it? In homosexuality, the family relationships which were established from the beginning are turned inside out, and a fruitful society is made barren and broken and confused. And Paul is saying this is mankind in descent. I don't want to say very much about it here, but just that, just notice again that terrible list of sins that Paul ends on from verse 29 onwards. And that list of sins, it really gets to the heart of this confusion and chaos and this breaking down of humanity, doesn't it? Now, I haven't got time to go through all of these words now, but just notice, perhaps in your free time, notice how many of those words just get at that sort of breakdown in society, the chaos, the strife between human beings, gossiping against each other, slandering each other, disobedient to parents, ruthless with each other, heartless, that they're breaking down, that they're eating themselves. They're turning the whole of society inside out by going in on themselves like that. And so we're seeing here this descent into immorality. Now, before we move on to my third point, I probably should make a few comments on how we as Christians should respond to this issue as it confronts us in today's age. After all, Paul's time and our time are not too far apart in some ways, are they? You know, we too, like Paul, lived in a culture which is so visibly broken in this respect, and it's broken in ways which are complicated and deep, and obviously homosexuality and other sexual identities is part of that brokenness, part of that complex, deep brokenness. So how do we respond? Well, I think I'll just begin by saying this. I think it's worth observing the fact that for all homosexuality here is seen as a cause of brokenness in society, I think really the emphasis here for Paul is actually that it's the symptom of that brokenness. If that makes sense to you. It's the result of problems further upstream. Their worship of God has gone wrong, and as a result, this has happened. And I think that's important for us to see, just for this reason, because we do have neighbours and family members and friends, and even brothers and sisters in the church, who are personally affected by this issue. And while we can't excuse anybody of sin, at the same time, it's important that we're able to view people at times as casualties of a broken world, casualties of problems which are actually far bigger than their own little lives. Now, as I'm saying, it doesn't excuse sin, but it's true nonetheless. Many Christians find themselves pestered and overwhelmed by desires which they often wish they didn't have. And yet, for deep and complicated reasons, they do have those things. They do have those desires. And they don't know what to do about it. And when we're presented with those kinds of casualties, we need to proceed humbly and thoughtfully and compassionately. But having said that, we do need to share Paul's boldness. I mean, remember, this is a book which has been written to people who are living in Rome. Same-sex relationships are nothing unusual in Rome. They're nothing unusual in the ancient world. You read some ancient literature and it's just right there in your face. It's there all the time. I was reading, this perhaps sounds like I'm bigging myself up, but I just happened to be reading a little bit of Plato. It's not something that I do all the time, but I just happened to be reading a little bit of Plato the other day, the Greek philosopher, and there he is. Talking almost instantly about his sexual relationships with young boys. And so you see then, for many philosophers living in Paul's time, relationships with the opposite, with the same sex, they were actually seen as something quite pure and refined and noble, and actually something very civilized. And Paul is responding to that, and he's responding to it boldly, and he's saying, no, you should be ashamed of yourselves. I'm not going to be ashamed of my gospel, as you've accused me of, as you suggest I ought to be, as he said in verse 16. I'm not going to be ashamed of my gospel, but anything, you should be ashamed of your so-called refined Greek culture. That's the truly shameful thing it is, he tells us in verse 27. He calls it shameful or shameless. Paul is bold. He's not allowing himself to allow his rock solid truth from the Word of God to be twisted and altered and adulterated by the society in which he lives, and neither should we. And so, upon reflection then, and briefly, all I can really say on this point is this, that we need to have two things as Christians. On the one hand, we need to have a rock solid commitment to God's word and to God's high standards, and we need to be so committed to that word that for some people it enrages them and they accuse us of bigotry. And at the same time, we need to have a radical love for the sinner and for the people who are affected by this and for the people who are performing these things. And in fact, the love that we have for the sinner must be so radical it scandalizes people. And they call you a compromiser for even having that level of love for people. And only when we do that, only when we're able to hold that rock-solid truth of God's word along with a radical love for sinners, only then do we properly imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we've seen a descent into idolatry, a descent into immorality. And then thirdly and finally here, I want us to see a descent into wrath. A descent into wrath. So we've talked about this progression, or rather regression, from knowledge of God to worship of idols to idolatry. And as we see then, you know, at least the last two of those things are connected. You know, people suppress the truth, and that has a consequence. It alters the way they live. But there is another dimension to this as well, isn't there? And the other dimension is this, that alongside this logical path of descent, we're not simply seeing a chain of events. We're also seeing something else. We're also seeing the active wrath of God. Did you notice that when we read the passage? Let me just draw your attention to it. Verse 18 begins, and this is really telling us about the whole thing we're about to read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, this whole section is to be seen in this light, not simply as a description of sinful humanity, not simply as a description of our decline into error and sin, but more than that, a descent into wrath, a revelation of God's wrath from heaven. And so where is this wrath then? Where am I finding this wrath in the passage? Well, notice what Paul says. He says several things. In verse 24, he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, delivered them over, handed them over. What are we seeing here? How are we seeing the wrath of God revealed? Well, in Paul's view, then, God's wrath is expressed when he allows man to have the sins that he so desperately craves for himself. God's punishment is in allowing these people to have what they want. He gives them up to their own desires. He hands them over to them. You imagine a dog and she's pulling at the lead and she can see something revolting, something foul, and she wants to loose herself from her master and get her jaws around that dead bird or roll in that piece of mess or whatever horrible thing it is. And that's like us. We want to loose ourselves from our God and enjoy our sins. And God's punishment is simply this. He lets go of the lead. And he allows us to debase ourselves, to dishonor ourselves, to disfigure ourselves. Our sins, in this case, are our punishments. End of verse 27. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. They sin, and in that very moment, they receive the penalty of God. Imagine it like this, a human being, an image bearer of God, and he's so desperately wanting to deface that image and smear that image and dirty that image and disfigure that image. And God's punishment for that sin is in allowing the man to deface himself and to disfigure himself and to dirty himself. And so the crime, defacing oneself, and the penalty for the crime, being defaced, in this case, are happening in the same moment. Now, don't get me wrong about this. This isn't the full picture, is it? You know, Paul tells us, chapter 2, verse 5, that a single day is coming, a single day when God's wrath will be revealed. The day of judgment is a real day, and it hasn't arrived yet. But before then, Paul is saying that God's wrath is still being revealed, progressively revealed, against mankind from heaven. It's like the trumpet blasts that you read about in Revelation. The last blast of the trumpet seems to be that single day of God's judgment, but until that final blast, there are six other blasts. Mankind here and now in this life is suffering under a progressive increase of God's judgment. Even now, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And so, let me just close by applying this truth, if I can. You know, perhaps sometimes we look around ourselves in the world and we see people sinning. We see a culture which is marinated in sin, and it's partying and it's committing sexual sins. And perhaps at times we look at that and we might even feel envious. And we might think to ourselves at times, well, they can sleep with whoever they like, but I restrict myself. They have no qualms about watching that dirty film. I restrict myself. They can get drunk and party whenever they like. I restrict myself. But you know, we should remind ourselves, shouldn't we, that however filled with passion these people might be, and however much they might look like they're enjoying themselves, this is not a happy condition that mankind is living under. 21st century culture might broadcast its sin loudly and clearly. They might pursue it passionately. They might make you feel like this life of theirs is the high life. But let me tell you, this is not a happy world in which we live. This is a world which is in the process of being judged by God. You know, Paul's in a similar position, isn't he? He looks around and he sees this Roman world and all of this high culture. He sees the Colosseum looking all grand, the bloody tournaments which are happening there, the gladiators. He sees the orgies which are happening behind closed doors. He sees all of this stuff, and he doesn't envy it. And nor does he say, well, they have it good now, but they'll be judged later. No, he's saying, in effect, they're being judged now. They're in a miserable condition. They are living under the judgment of God. The fact that they can even get away with these dishonorable acts is the judgment of God. You know, that word, God gave them up. It's the same Greek word, or comes from the same Greek word, that describes Jesus being delivered over to his enemies. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. But these people in this passage, they're not being delivered into the hands of their enemies. They're being delivered into the hands of their own sins, their own desires. That's what they're being handed up into. They're being tortured and harassed and spat upon and judged and mocked by the very chaos they've created for themselves. And so let me just end by saying this briefly. If we're Christians this morning, we are already in a far better condition than the world around us. It might make us feel envious. It might make us feel like it's having a good time. That's a society which is in descent. We're not part of that descent. And for the world around us, that descent will go deeper and deeper and deeper until that final day of judgment. But that's not true for us, because Christ has already suffered our penalty. He's already endured the final wrath of God on that day. He's already been crucified for our sins. These people were handed up to their own sins. Christ was handed up, delivered up to the penalty for sins that he hadn't committed himself. And because he's done that, it means that we don't need to worry about this ultimate wrath. The final trumpet blast will not terrify us. It blasted into Christ, but we are spared from it. So we're on an ascent. We're leaving idolatry. We're leaving immorality. And we've left the wrath of God. And for that reason, then, as we look into this depressing passage and we see all the gloom and all the darkness, at least we have this final tiny little hope. And it's not a tiny little hope, is it? It's a great hope. That we're not part of this. We've been rescued from it. Naturally, it would have been us. But because of Christ, we do not have wrath to look forward to, but only grace upon grace. Amen.